And once again, take your copy of the scriptures and have them open to the 45th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. The title of the series is Behold Your God. The main phrase for today is, I, the Lord, do all these things. It is important for us to know God, that our understanding of Him is equal to or worthy of the greatness and majesty of God. And that is the purpose of Isaiah's prophecy. He, writing about 700 BC and foretelling Israel, specifically the tribe of Judah, of what is going to be happening to them, that they will be taken captive by Babylon, and then they will be brought back and restored to the land. And all of this, of course, spoken prophetically before, long before it even happened. It was important for them to understand this because they needed to know that God was behind what was going on. Things weren't just happening. God was carrying out His purpose. And this morning, loved ones, do you understand that in all the things that are going on in your life and surrounding you, in our culture and in our world, God is carrying out His purpose. We must know and understand God that way. Otherwise, we will be guilty of worshiping a small God created in our image. Behold your God, from Isaiah chapter 45. In honor of the Lord and His word, would you please stand with me as we seek His aid to hear and heed His word. Father, it is our delight to fellowship with each other as we commune with You, to open up Your word, knowing that we have a word from God, and to know that Your word is truth, that Your word is transforming. Father, I pray that You would open up our hearts and our minds, that our thinking will also be transformed, that our understanding of You will be worthy of who You are. Thank You for manifesting Yourself and revealing Yourself to us, Father, so that we can know You and walk with You and serve You with delight. And Father, I pray that as we come to You this morning and to Your word with open copies of the scriptures, that You would find us coming with expectancy and humility. For Father, we know that Your word is not given to us just for information, but for our transformation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The thing that we must know of God, as we find in the prophecy of Isaiah, is to know the providence of God. If there is anything that becomes clear in this chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, it is the providence of God. And the providence of God, the one who says, I, the Lord, do all these things, the providence of God simply means this, that He sustains and guides human destiny by providing for the future through His foresight and intervention. The infinite person, the creator of the universe, the creator redeemer, sustains and guides human destiny by providing for the future through His foresight, that is His infinite perspective, and His intervention, His freedom to intervene in His creation at any time and in any way He pleases, because He is carrying out and guiding His purpose in human history. The example of this, which I think is a key text in this chapter, is verses 12 and 13. So look there with me, if you would, please. Chapter 45, verse 12. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens. Now stop and think of that for a minute. When was the last time you contemplated the immensity of the universe in which we exist? It is utterly incomprehensible. And yet this God is the one who says, I stretched it out with my hands, and all their host I have commanded. He's in control of it all. Verse 13. Now he goes, you've got that huge big picture, the wide angle lens. And then he brings it down to one specific focus. One event in history. God says, I command all of the immensity of the universe, and I am also commanding this one specific event in history. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness. That him is referring to Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, who is going to authorize. I think we're a little bit ahead there. Let's go back a bit. Cyrus is going to authorize the return of the exiles. And God is the one who is in command of that. So we understand then from this the providence of God, that God is the one who is in command of human history. Now, God's providence and our dependence upon him have historically been acknowledged through prayer. If you will remember, this last Thursday, May 2nd, the first Thursday of May is always held as the National Day of Prayer. And it was an event designed to encourage people to, quote, turn to God in prayer and meditation. Why? Because we acknowledge, A, our dependence upon him, and B, his providence in the history of humanity. It was first practiced by George Washington in 1779. And it was formalized in American practice in 1952. However, Charlotte Mayor Anthony Fox, recently appointed to be the next Transportation Secretary of the President's Cabinet, declared last Thursday, quote, a day of reason in Charlotte. Fox said May 2nd, National Day, that May 2nd, was better served as a day of reason because, and I quote, the application of reason more than any other means has proven to offer hope for human survival on earth. Ladies and gentlemen, what we have before us is human arrogance. It is a lack to recognize the providence of God, and may God rescue us from that, even in our own daily lives. It is God who is in control. As Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This is God's creation, and God is ordering it. He is the one who has established the terms, and we, as created beings, must recognize our contingency. We are dependent beings. We are not self-existent. We do not establish the terms and conditions of the development of our lives and the rest of creation. Anthony Fox notwithstanding. We have examples of that in history, then, as we have right here in Isaiah chapter 45. And there are two of them that I'm going to look at. The first one is King Cyrus himself. Now, King Cyrus was an ancient Medo-Persian king. Now, look what happens. Remember, God is foretelling, he is prophesying that Judah is going to be restored to the land by the command of King Cyrus, and he's going to make it possible. Now, look with me at the beginning of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to, what does it say? His anointed. You know what that word is? Messiah. You recognize that word? This is how God works. He is attributing that title to a pagan king. Why? Because God's carrying out his purpose. Think about that. And what does he say to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, what's going to happen? Cyrus was a powerful king, and he was going to allow the Israelites to return and be restored to the land, and in doing so, Cyrus was going to subdue other powerful nations and empires, i.e., the Babylonian Empire. Now, in that, Cyrus, in his human hubris, might be saying things like, "Look how good I am. I'm letting these captives go back to their land. See what a nice guy I am?" Or he might be saying, "Look how powerful I am. I'm subduing these other empires and these kingdoms." He might say, "What a legacy I am going to have that I have crafted myself." He might say some of these things, because it would be a very natural human thing to do, wouldn't it? One who does not recognize the providence of God. You see, we have a problem. We as humans might have a tendency to think too much of ourselves. And God, in his graciousness and his faithfulness, often grants us interactions in our life that bring our thoughts of ourselves down a notch or two. I have chosen recently to read biographies. And one of the biographies that I'm reading currently is that autobiography of Mark Twain. Mark Twain adored his daughter, Susie, sharp little girl. And he gives an example of just such an event where childishness, or a child, brings down the self-image of an adult in a notch or two. And he writes this in his autobiography. "Once when Susie was 7, she sat breathlessly absorbed in watching a guest of ours adorn herself for the ball. The lady was charmed by this homage, this mute and gentle admiration, and was happy in it. And when her pretty labors were finished, and she stood at last perfect, unimprovable, clothed like Solomon in his glory, she paused, confident and expectant, to receive from Susie's tongue the tribute that was burning in her eyes. Susie drew an envious little sigh and said, 'I wish I could have crooked teeth and spectacles.'" Loved ones, this is what Isaiah 45 is doing for us. It's what it's doing for Cyrus. It's what it's doing for Israel. And may we learn from the example too. Let's not think too much of ourselves. We are not the masters of our own destiny. We do not craft, we do not set the terms and conditions of our own development and where we're headed. It is God who does that. Because Cyrus, in his humanity, might be willing and might be able to say some of these things from a human perspective. But what is the truth? What's going on behind the scenes? What is it that God says? Here is what God says concerning Cyrus's advances. "Whose right hand I have held," he says in verse 1. "I will go before you," verse 2. Verse 3, "I give you the treasures." Verse 4, "I call you by name." Verse 5, "I will gird you." That word gird means to encompass and to equip. And then in verse 13, he says, "I have raised him up and will direct all his ways." God does that. It is a God thing. In essence, and to use the golf illustration, the golf metaphor again, in essence, God is saying to Cyrus, "I'm choosing you as my 7-iron to get the ball on the green." The 7-iron doesn't have the bragging rights. It's God who does it. John Oswalt, on this section of Isaiah, says, "It is not necessary for the Creator to have the permission of someone's faith before that person can be given a front rank position in God's plans. He is the Lord, and we will serve Him either with our glad comprehension or in spite of our sullen rebellion or placid ignorance. It is God's doing, and He is carrying out His purpose, and He is free to use whomever He will, as He does here with Cyrus. Even Winston Churchill, one of the great heroes of the World War II era, said this in writing about his own life. The longer one lives, the more one realizes that a man's own contribution to his life story is continually dominated by an external superior power. Behold your God. The providence of God. Now, Cyrus might say those things, and God makes it clear. This is really what's going on. Now, Israel, too, they might have opportunity to express their own hubris. And what might Israel say? If you look at with me in these verses, turn with me to verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabians, the men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God. What might Israel say? Now, imagine this. Israel is taken captive by Babylon. The Babylonian Empire is taken over, and the people of Judah come back, and they're restored to their land. They're thinking, ha, we did it. We outlasted Babylon. This is something that they might say. We outlasted Babylon. You can't touch this. Look at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, you pagan idol worshippers. He says, and pray to a God that cannot save. That's right. You bow down to us. Come on, you bow down to us, you pagan idol worshippers. Israel might want to say that. Because they think, see, this is how special we are. We outlasted Babylon. We're back in our land. What does God have to say about that? Verses 15 through 19 tell it very clearly. In 17, God says, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and forever. God is the one who formed it and established it. God is the one who set it up. Israel shall be saved by the Lord. In verse 19, the Lord is essentially saying, this is my doing as I purposed and prophesied it. I have redeemed you, God says to Israel. This isn't your doing. This didn't happen because you're so special and so great. You're my people, and I'm doing this for my purpose and my glory. And that's the bottom line. Now, why would we think that Israel would have a tendency to say something like this? Because long before this happened, before Israel even came into the land, when Moses was still alive and they were still on the other side of the Jordan, Moses gives them the second giving of the law, which is Deuteronomy. And he warns them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look at this. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Think about that. You are not a self-made person. That person doesn't exist. We are all within the providence of God. And we must recognize that. Florence Nightingale, who is the pioneer of modern nursing, said this of her own life. If I could give you information of my life, it would be to show how a woman of very ordinary ability has been led by God in strange and unaccustomed paths to do in His service what He has done in her. And if I could tell you all, you would see how God has done all and I nothing. That's pretty clear in this prophecy of Isaiah, isn't it? It's clear in this historic testimony of so many different people. Now, God is free in His providence. He is free to intervene and to use the instruments of His choice. Cyrus, for example, a pagan king who did not know him. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 45. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And that word calamity, I think the King James does an excellent, New King James does an excellent job in translating that word, because that's what it means, calamities. It's not speaking of the wicked choices of the human heart and mind. God is not the author of the evil choices of mankind. But he does say, I create calamity. And what he is saying in verse 7, I create calamity just as much as I do light. Meaning this, God's purpose is not frustrated by human choice, nor bound by natural law. All what? All human choice, all natural laws are instruments in God's hand for the process of crafting his destiny for mankind. All of them are. And the interesting thing is that his process in doing so is often a mystery to us, as we find in verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hide yourself. God does work in mysterious ways. And we cannot understand because we don't have the infinite perspective he does. And truly, I stand before you as one who sometimes wonders, God, how are you doing? And why on earth is this happening even among your people? What are you doing? Now, not for a second do I consider God accountable to me. I'm just simply curious and wanting to know. But God's purpose, I know that he is faithful in carrying out his purpose, because he is a God of providence. And he is not, his purpose is not frustrated by human choice, albeit sometimes those choices are selfish and downright wicked, and sometimes inspired by the adversary. His purpose is not frustrated by human choice, nor bound by natural law. All of those are instruments in God's hand for the process of crafting his destiny for mankind. And we might look in history, and sometimes we see how things fit together, and some people call them coincidences. Coincidences, someone has said, are God's way of remaining anonymous. God is the one fulfilling his purpose, even though we might not see the big picture from our perspective. Now, here's another point on this that becomes very clear from Isaiah chapter 45. Look what he says in verse 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? What is his point here? Remember, we are the created. He is the creator. We are contingent beings. We are dependent beings. We are not self-existent. We did not create ourselves. We depend on something outside of us for our existence. All that goes to say this: creation is in no position to dictate the terms and conditions of its development. And that includes you and me. Creation is in no position to dictate the terms and conditions of its development. It is not human reason that has kept humanity safe over the years. And creation is in no position to dictate its terms and conditions any more than I had any say in my birth. What he says in verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Just the imagery there is profound, isn't it? I remember the day that Ben was born. I thought he'd never come. He's been late ever since. But I remember, it's just like, wow, this is amazing. And you know what? When Ben popped his head out, he didn't look at me and said, Dad, what are you doing? That's how much sense it makes to question the terms and conditions that God sets for our lives. Where is he leading us? What is our destiny? Where is God taking us in this thing called human history? What is man's destiny? Look with me at verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I like what John Piper says in A Sweet and Bitter Providence, published by Crossway Books. He says, life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Where is God leading us? What is the destiny of man? It is the justice and the grace of God. You say, Rich, what does that mean? Look at verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall. Another translation says, swear allegiance. Do you get what that's saying? It's repeated in the New Testament, isn't it? You remember that? Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. Do you get what that's saying? That, folks, is universal. What is he saying? What is the destiny of man? Know this. One day, you will stand correction. One day you will bow before your Creator. Now, there's going to be two different ways of doing that. One group is going to bow before the Creator in the pleasure of worship and absolute adoration. The other group is going to bow before the Creator in defeat and shame. You don't want to be a part of that group. But those are your choices. Every knee will bow. And he says, look to me and be saved. That word saved means to be rescued. Understand this. This is what I mean by the grace of God. We are rescued from the justice of God in God himself. That is human destiny. We are bound for the justice of God. And those who bow before him in the pleasure of worship and adoration, they are the ones who have been rescued from the justice of God in God himself. It's like God is saying, this is where I'm taking you. You will bow before me. If that's not what you want, then ultimately it's like he's saying, fine, have it your way. Go to an eternity without me, where you have nothing to live for but yourself. There is a phrase in this prophecy that is so profound and so meaningful and so necessary that we find it replete. The New Testament is replete with this phrase. In the Lord. In the Lord. Verse 24. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In the Lord. What does that mean? Those that have surrendered to Him and His revelation, namely Jesus Christ, they are the ones who have righteousness and strength. They are the ones who are justified. And we find that clearly portrayed for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Loved ones, what we have here in the prophecy of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ the Messiah stepped foot on the earth, is the gospel. This is the gospel. That in the Lord is righteousness and strength. That you can only be rescued from the justice of God in God Himself. That's the gospel. And your rescue and restoration is God's doing. Your life is God's doing. As the writer of Proverbs says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Bill McCartney was the head coach of University of Colorado football. You may also recognize him as name as the founder of Promise Keepers. The year that the McCartney family watched the father of their grandson die slowly of cancer, he was a quarterback of the University of Colorado, Bill McCartney wrote this: Jesus Christ has certainly had his hand upon the McCartneys. He has withheld no good thing from us. He has lavished so much upon our family. And then Bill quotes his favorite verse, Isaiah 26:12. Lord, you establish peace for us, and all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. We've worked hard, and we tend to see ourselves as self-made men. But Isaiah 26:12 says that all we've accomplished, God has done for us. It's been by His grace. We could be in a far different place, so we each ought to have a tender, humble heart and a spirit of gratitude. May God grant that to us this morning. Why? Because what you have here in Isaiah's prophecy is a very clear presentation of the gospel of grace. Your destiny, listen to this, your destiny is to bow before your Creator. Will you there find justice, or will you there find grace? There is one God and one Savior. This is the message of Scripture. If this message is true, then there is one response, and that is surrender and worship. Behold your God. Would you stand with me, please?